Well, if you're joining us today for the first time, or if you're here to be part of the celebration of child dedications today, we're in the middle of a series in the Old Testament. This is the fifth week of an eight-week series called Lessons in the Wilderness, or Lessons from the Wilderness. And we're looking at some different episodes, different historical accounts from the 40 years that the Israelites were wandering in the desert. Between the time when Moses led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and then into the promised land, there's this transitional period of 40 years. And for the Israelites, that was due to disobedience before God and judgment in the desert before the Lord. But what we see in that time are different lessons for us today as we look at their example, the Israelites, and what happened to them about who God is and what it means to follow God and the importance of depending upon God each and every day. And that's what we've been seeing, which are lessons that are very relevant as we follow Jesus Christ today as disciples of Jesus. And lessons that are very relevant as we move into the next weeks and months here at Antioch in the season of transition that we're in, learning more about who God is and what he calls us, how he calls us to follow him and to trust in him and to depend on him. So last week, we looked at the pivotal event that delayed Israel's entrance into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. And if you remember, if you were here with us last week, we were in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14, two chapters. And we looked at the spies that were sent into Canaan, the 12 spies, and how 10 of the 12 brought a bad report and swayed the perspective, swayed really the perspective of the entire people of Israel to disbelieve and not believe that God was able to bring them into the land. And because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience, that entrance is delayed 40 years. So in Numbers 13 and 14, the desert changes to, instead of a place of God's provision and life, it's a place of judgment upon disobedience, with Israel failing to trust in God's ability to fulfill his word, to do what he said he's going to do. And we were reminded that God always does what he says, always keeps his promises. So let me show you a map just to get our bearings. Some of you are jumping into this today. This is from the back of, I think, the NIV Bible. And you can see Israel leaves the land of Egypt here on the left side. They head south to the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. That's where they're given the law through Moses, the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai. Then they head north, and we saw last week they're on the southern edge of the land of Canaan, and that's where this disobedience happens. That's where there's this pivotal event with the 12 spies. And because of that, they head back south and west, and they're wandering in the wilderness, camping in the wilderness, in the desert for 40 years. And an entire generation, over 20 and up, are going to die in the wilderness, and it's their children who will inherit the land 40 years later. So today, we're in Numbers 16, and the title of our message today is God's Leadership. And we're going to see that Numbers 16, it describes this event that's usually referred to as Korah's Rebellion. Against the leaders, Moses and Aaron. So we're going to look at, after that spy incident, now they're in this 40 years of judgment, and we're going to look at one of the rebellious episodes that happened during that time. There were probably many, many more. We have one especially recorded here in Numbers 16. So let's jump into the story. We're going to work our way through chapter 16, and then we'll make three applications here at the end that are relevant to us today. Verses 1 through 3, the rebels make their stand against Moses and Aaron. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, And they said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So here's the rebellion described in these first three verses, a snapshot of what's going on. Who are the ringleaders? Well, there's four characters mentioned, the ringleaders: Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and then someone named On. Well, On is never mentioned again. It revolves the rest of the chapter around these other three guys. Now, notice what tribes of Israel they're from. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, Korah is a Levite. So he's from the tribe of Levi, and the Levites were appointed by God, set apart by God, to minister in the tabernacle, to have this special role involved in the sacrificial system to make atonement for the people, all right? He's one of the Levite, the tribe of Levi. Dathan and Abiram and On, they're Reubenites. They're from the tribe of Reuben, so a different tribe, and that becomes important as we get into the story. Now, these leaders gathered a large, influential group, and they tried to stage a coup against Moses and Aaron. Now, Moses, as we know, had led the people of Israel, about approximately 2 million men, women, and children, out of Egypt. They had been there 430 years. They had multiplied and grown to a massive community of people. Moses led them out of Egypt. Aaron is Moses' older brother. Now, God had appointed Aaron and his descendants then, in years to follow, to function in this high priestly role in this sacrificial system, the law that God had established. Aaron was the first high priest over that ministry in the tabernacle, which would later become the temple later on in Israel's history. Now, this coup that they're staging, it's carefully planned. It's thought out. It's strategic. They gather influential people, influential men, 250 of them. Now, listen to what the ESV Study Bible says. It has a note regarding Korah's complaint here. It says, "The claim that all are holy, it could be based on the repeated call in the law to be holy." We see that a lot in the law. "God, be holy as I am holy," the Lord says. "But this ethical holiness is not identical with priestly holiness, which confers the right to approach God in the offering of sacrifice and incense. When Korah and his followers claim that Moses and Aaron exalt themselves, they show that they have missed the point, not understanding that the priesthood is a matter of God's own appointment." Now, to say on the one hand that we're holy before God as his chosen people and he's called us to be holy, that's true. But it doesn't necessarily follow that every single one of us should be priests. That's what they want. They want the top position. They want this, they're grabbing at this position of power, and they don't like that Moses and Aaron are over them as leaders. That's what's happening. Well, look at verses 4 through 11. Moses responds now to Korah. It says, "When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, 'In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company." So a censer is a metal bowl that is, you know, it's lit on fire, and you can burn incense with it. It's meant to burn incense before the Lord, censers. "So in the morning, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" So here's Moses' point. He's saying, you should have been grateful for all the privileges of service that you've been given as part of the tribe of Levi, at this special appointment that you already have. But instead, you're power hungry. Instead, it's not enough and you want more. That's Moses' point. Now, also notice, Moses makes clear that this insubordination, this rebellious attitude, it's not just against human leaders, but it shows a rebellious heart against the Lord. He says it's ultimately against God that you're rebelling. Well, let's keep going. Moses now responds to Dathan and Abiram, the other two main ringleaders, verses 12 through 15. Verse 12, it says, Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. So Moses wants to meet with them, wants to talk to them. They won't even meet. You know, they say, we're not even going to meet with you. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields or vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them. So their complaint, meaning Dathan and Abiram, their protest is a little different from Korah's. Korah and his followers, they want the priesthood. They want the power. They want the top. Dathan and Abiram are just upset. They call Egypt a land of milk and honey, right? A slap in God's face. He said, I'm leading you into a land of milk and honey. And they're like, no, you took us out of that, and we're dying in the wilderness. You're not doing what you promised. They want to overthrow Moses and Aaron and go back to Egypt again. They're rebelling against God's will, God's purpose. And Moses, rightly, takes his anger and his frustration before the Lord. He cries out to God in prayer. Now look what happens next. Verses 16 through 35, a longer section, God's judgment upon these rebellious ringleaders. Verse 16, and Moses said to Korah, be present, you and all your company before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow, and let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it. And every one of you bring the Lord his censer, 250 censers. You also and Aaron, each his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. So that gets everybody's attention, right? And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses ran and rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, the Israelites, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the people who belonged to Korah, and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry and said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Wow. So the Egyptians, as the Israelites cross the Red Sea, the Egyptians are swept away in the sea. The enemies that oppose God. Now we see enemies within the camp opposing God are swept away. The earth swallows up Korah and his followers. And in dramatic fashion, God responds to this uprising, to this rebellion. Well, look what happens next. Verse 36, a bronze covering for the altar in the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers," those metal bowls that they had, that they were offering, trying to offer incense, the 250 men. "Take up the censers out of the blaze, then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. So it's ironic that these bronze censers, these 250 bronze bowls, they're used by the rebels to rebel against God. And now the metal becomes hammered out and a new covering for the altar in the tabernacle. The altar that was the focal point of God's grace and God's forgiveness being poured out upon his people for atonement made through sacrifices. It's also a reminder of the separation God has determined between the priests and the people, and someone appointed to stand in the gap to be a mediator between humans and God the Creator. Now look at the last account, the last piece of this story here, verses 41 through 50, Aaron makes atonement for the people of Israel. And then we'll move on to some applications from this account. Verse 41, "But on the next day, after the earth had swallowed Korah and his followers up, all the congregation of the people of Israel," so the entire camp, hundreds of thousands of people, "they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.' And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared." It's like, uh-oh. "And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces," Moses and Aaron again, seeking God. "And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put fire on it from the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun.' So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And Aaron stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 before, so you see how why Aaron is running to make atonement for the rebellion of the people. 14,700 besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped." Wow. So a longer chapter, a lot going on, but three very relevant applications for us today as we look at this story. And you may be looking, you may be wondering, how in the world does this apply to us, right? Well, God tells us in his word that it's all given to us for our instruction. We've been given everything for life and godliness and what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So three questions that I want to highlight or ask as we reflect on number 16 this morning. Number one, do we approach our holy God with reverence and worship? Do we approach our holy God with reverence and worship? Now, we're going to talk a lot about this next week, this topic of the holiness of God, as we look at a chapter later on in Numbers. But let me say a few things here. God is loving. God is also holy. He's infinitely loving. He's absolutely holy. And both of those character attributes are true of him all the time. He's holy, he's pure, he's set apart, he's unstained, he's untarnished by sin. That's his holiness. But in his love, God has provided a way that we can approach him through faith in Jesus Christ. And experiencing God's presence in our lives, it only happens through the way he himself has provided. That's part of what he wanted to show and teach his people. God establishes the way to come before him. God establishes the way to know him. We can't invent another way. And we definitely shouldn't approach God flippantly or irreverently. And we see that here in Numbers 16. He's holy and good, but he's not tame or safe. God's terrifyingly awesome, but at the same time, he can be known personally in his gentleness, in his kindness. That's part of the magnificence and the awesomeness of who God is. All those things together at the same time. Second question that I want to ask us as we look at this is, do we realize rebellion against spiritual leaders is rebellion against God's leadership? Do we realize rebellion against spiritual leaders is rebellion against God's leadership? Now, there's a tension here, okay? Maybe you can feel it because I do as I talk about this. There's a tension in the Bible between leadership and followership, okay? Leadership and followership. Let me read a few verses to illustrate what I mean by this. And we see this here in number 16. This is from 1 Peter 5. 1 through 5, and its instructions in the New Testament given to elders, overseers in a local church on how they should conduct themselves, what it looks like to be an elder, etc. All right, you can go to the next slide. Look what it says. Peter is giving instruction to leaders in a local church, and he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That's what elders are supposed to do, shepherd the flock of God. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, Jesus, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All right? God, in his wisdom, has not, here in the Old Testament, and even in the church, and even in the world in general, everyone is not a leader. But everyone is not a follower as well. Like, there's leaders and there's followers, right? And here, it's a little different because every person that is being given instruction are part of the family of God, right? In that sense, sheep. So elders are sheep leading sheep underneath the chief shepherd, right? But the point is, there's a calling upon leaders to lead in a way that is sacrificial, that is godly, that is Christ-like, that is not abusing power and lording it and domineering over those who follow. But there's also, on the flip side, instructions, there's a calling to those that follow leaders, right? There's a calling to those on how to honor God in looking and following leaders and being led. So to lead well in a way that honors God and to be led well in a way that honors God. Now, as we here at Antioch move into the next weeks and months in this season that we're in, I think it's important to think about both of those sides of the coin, leading well and following well, trusting leaders, trusting leadership, trusting the elder team and other leaders, but then also the leaders, the elders, leading well in dependence upon the Lord. When the way that God has designed that, leadership and followership, is to perfectly fit together in a way that honors him. But since we're in Numbers 16, let's talk about the followership side, the side of being led, right? A couple questions. As I read this and as I think about my own heart, and I think as you will too, let me ask you a couple questions. Do you have any tendencies in your heart to resist leadership or rebel against those in authority over you? Okay, think about that for a moment. Is there something within you, a tendency, and I can even sense this at times in my own heart, where it's like, I don't like authority, right? And that's part of the spirit of the age. It's part of our culture, like a resistance to any kind of authority, right? A rebellion against leadership, and it really doesn't matter who or what it is. It's just this, I don't like authority. I don't like being led, and I push against it, right? Well, within the family of God, that causes a lot of havoc, and it's a sinful attitude. It's a sinful tendency that can lead to division and dishonoring the Lord and all kinds of problems, right? But so do you sense that in your own heart? Is there anything that God is calling you to repent of in this area, an obstinate heart? Now, there might be leaders that are abusive that need to be pushed back against, right? I'm not saying that. That's a whole nother issue. But some of us at times, we look for that, right? We want to push back because that's how we are. And you might say, well, I'm just kind of a devil's advocate kind of person. Well, maybe, but maybe you just have a rebellious heart that you need to repent of, right? And I can sense that in my own life. So as we look at Numbers 16, let's ask ourselves, are we the leaders in our life? Because all of us at different levels, we have leaders, and ultimately God as our leader. Are we following in a way that's honoring God? Because when we push back and when we resist with a rebellious heart leaders that God has put in authority over us, whether it's in the church or in life in general, but especially spiritual leaders, when we resist that with a rebellious heart, we're really rebelling against the Lord. We're really pushing against God's leadership, right? It's a high calling for leaders, but there's also a calling for followers. That's the second question. Third application question, and the last one. Guess what? We see Jesus here in Numbers 16. Do we see Jesus as the better Aaron who stands in the gap as our great high priest? So Aaron grabs this censer, fills it with fire, burns incense, runs into the mob of Israelites that are rebelling against God, stands in the gap, it says, between the dead and the living. There's people dying in judgment from a plague. And Aaron makes, the high priest, makes atonement to stop the plague, to cover the sins of the people. Aaron goes in the midst of this rebellious congregation of Israelites and makes atonement before God for them. Now, Aaron's ministry as high priest over God's people, it foreshadows and points to Jesus Christ. High priest, capital H, capital P. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the priests of the Old Testament represented in bridging the gap between God and man. That pointed to Jesus Christ as the one who would ultimately, once and for all, stand in the gap die on a cross to make atonement so that we might be forgiven of our sins and might be able to come into God's presence and enjoy eternal relationship with him. Aaron points us to Jesus, the better Aaron. Consider a few passages as we wrap up here that describe the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, talking about Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So Aaron offers this incense in this metal bowl before the Lord to make atonement. Jesus offers himself once for all, done. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus is the great high priest. Aaron pointed to Jesus. Two other verses, 1 Peter 2:24 and 1 Peter 3:18. He himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Jesus Christ stood in the gap for you. He stood in the gap for you. This Peter tells us that Jesus died on the cross to bring you, to bring me to God. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ through faith in order to receive all the benefits of his atonement on the cross? He died as a substitute in our place so that we might be forgiven. But it's not as if what Jesus has done on the cross just automatically rolls over to every person on the face of the earth, to all the human race, and all, you're good. No, you have to respond to that gift. You have to respond to what Jesus has done on the cross through faith, through humbling yourself and believing and trusting in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. It's not just, oh, Jesus, thanks for what you did. I'm going to go live however I want. No, responding, humbling yourself, believing in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that you've believed in him as your Lord and Savior and said, Jesus, I want you to be my king. And guess what happens? At that moment, you receive all the benefits of the atonement that he has made. An atonement that's way better than Aaron running around with a bowl with incense, but Jesus offering himself, his blood, his broken body on the cross so that we might be washed clean of our rebellion before God. Have you done that? I invite you to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior if you have never done that. So number 16, it reminds us how evil a rebellious heart toward God is. And it also reminds us that on the flip side of that, God has provided a way for our rebellious hearts to be atoned for. Jesus stood in the gap to make it possible for us to be saved from our rebel hearts, you and me. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for making a way for us to be forgiven. Thank you for making a way for all of our rebellion, all of our obstinance, all of our shaking our fists at you and going our own way and saying with every area of our lives that we don't need God, we're good. Lord, thank you that while we were still sinners, you demonstrated your love by sending your son Jesus to die in our place. Thank you for the truth of the gospel that we're reminded of today. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who once for all has done it on our behalf, making a way to know you personally. We pray all this and we thank you and give you praise in your name. Amen.